Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we go to Him. Our Father, You are the rock and redeemer. You are the one who uses weak and fragile human instruments like me to speak Your enduring and perfect truth. And we ask You now, Father, to awaken us spiritually, to give to us the Spirit in a special way so that these words that we contemplate would be for us eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I suppose one of the branches of philosophy that have had the most impact in our country is pragmatism. That is, Americans are pragmatic people. We tend to like things because they work, right? I have lower back problems. I can almost say I used to have lower back problems. J.D. Hazenbank in our congregation is something of a back magician, and he's put me through all of these really severe stretching exercises and contortions, but I'm willing to go through all of that because it works, right? See, I can go like this. It actually works. You can think of, I'm sure, many things in your own existence that's the exact same way. We do things because, not necessarily because they're truthful, because they work. And spiritually, what I tend to see in people's lives is a lot of times people will not really think of heaven and hell. They won't think of what it means really to be a follower of Jesus Christ until their life comes crashing down in one way or another. And in essence, what they've come to admit and see is my life doesn't work when I'm in charge. Very basic but profound insight. It doesn't work when I'm in charge. God made me, He designed me, and it makes a lot of sense to turn to Him and seek His insight so that life will work. But see, it's still a pragmatic approach to faith. And when you look at the definition, just one definition of pragmatism, you see this. It stresses the priority of action over doctrine, of experience over fixed principles, and it holds that the ideas borrow their meanings from their consequences and their truths from their verification. Pragmatism is very dangerous. Take one example. I was in China several years ago with a group of pastors from our country exploring how our church could partner, as we now do, with individuals who are helping to grow particularly the house church movement there. Anyway, one of those who was there, who knows a lot more about China than I do, made the comment that he felt like it wasn't going to be too many years before the Chinese government basically went in a very capitalistic direction. And the reason was, they said, because they're a very pragmatic people. And they're seeing that Marxism doesn't work, and that's why they've already allowed a lot of free market thinking in their country. And so eventually they're going to get to the point where they say, you know, in order for this country to work, we need to go the way of the West. All right, well, that sounds great, right? But see, what if the thinking were the other way around? And what they recognize is, no, the West isn't working. The economy in the West is not that stellar, and they're having all sorts of difficulties internally and externally. We think that our system works best. You can see how dangerous that approach is and how suffocating and even lethal to the Christian movement in a country like China. So pragmatism seems good in many ways, but it's very dangerous. Really, it ought to be the truth of something that makes it work. And that's the direction the Bible takes. The Bible says, in essence, you need to listen. You need to give your attention to what this book says and shape your life by it, because this is true. This is life. This is the way things really are. This is reality. And as a consequence, it works. It fits. Not the other way around. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us from beginning to end is that the main message of life is about God. the truth of who God is and what God has done. And our eternal destiny and our temporal enjoyment in life here on earth is dependent upon the degree to which we really do give ourselves to that truth. It works, but as a consequence of pouring ourselves in to that truth. And so what I want to do this morning is look with you at the passage that the Cummings read a few minutes ago from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to focus on the second half of that section. Clay handled the first part last week. I was joking with people that, you know, that's what associate pastors are for. They get to tell you the horrible, wretched news that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And I get to come along and tell you how wonderful it is that we've been made alive with Christ and united to Him and all this great news about grace. But really, both sermons, I think you'll see, fit together hand in glove, both talking about the wondrous truths that are there in Christ that do work, but they work because they are true and right and enduring. So open your Bibles if you have them, or you can just use your order of worship and we'll look at Ephesians 2. And what I want to just explore with you for a few minutes is, first of all, what is it that God has done? Since this is to be the focus of our lives, what has God done? And secondly, why has He done this? This passage answers those two questions. First of all, what has God done? Well, if you look at chapter 2, the end of verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. And then again, at the beginning of verse 8, the very same chorus, for by grace you have been saved. There it's added through faith. So what has God done? Well, first of all, He has saved us. And this is a very pregnant word, the word save or salvation. It literally means deliverance. Well, what has God delivered us from? Well, all of the horrible things that Clay told you about last week. That we were dead. I mean, a dead person can do very little, as in nothing, to change their condition. God came in, erupted into our lives, and delivered us out of that death, that condition of death. We were also seen as being estranged from God, literally children of wrath. That is the just and abiding wrath of God upon those who have lived their lives, Paul uses the word walk, who have walked in their life apart from His commandments, deserve His wrath. And God Himself is the one who has delivered us, saved us from that. There's so much that could fit into this category. Now, He has saved us how? This is the critical piece. By grace. For by grace you have been saved. It's so beautiful that on this Sunday, providentially, both of the little girls that were baptized have the middle name Grace. In essence, it ought to be all of our middle names, because any of us who can call the name of Christ, we do so because God has gifted us with that. That's really what the word grace means. It's a gift. It's therefore not anything we deserve. Sometimes, particularly spoiled little children, think they deserve gifts. Maybe they deserve a whole number of gifts on their birthday. But really, a gift is something that is not deserved. It's not earned. And the Scriptures talk a lot about this, even more clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 6, 23, a familiar verse. The Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, contrast there wages. What is a wage? Well, it's something you work for. What have you and I worked for? We have worked in our lives by walking apart from God. We have worked in such a way as to earn, therefore, death. Eternal estrangement from God. Nevertheless, God, in His goodness, has given us a gift. Not only undeserved, ill-deserved. And that gift is Jesus Christ himself. Interesting when you look at the word for work or works that Paul uses in this passage. The Greek word is ergon. And it's where, if you look up in the dictionary, it's the root from which we get the word energy. All right, can you hear energy, ergon? It's the same point. And the idea is, when you look at the definition for that word in the English dictionary, it's the capacity for action or accomplishment. The question is, what capacity do human beings naturally have to be accepted by God into his kingdom? What capacity do we have? You know, the great question, sometimes called the Kennedy question, because Dr. D. James Kennedy invented it. I always thought for years it had to do with, you know, the former president. But no, it's not that. It's a minister. It's, if you died today and stood before God and he said, on what basis or why should I let you into my kingdom, what would you say? So many times when I ask that question to people, the response has to do with something they've done. Well, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to go to church with frequency. I've tried to avoid things that are sinful and wrong, and you know the story. But see, the focus is on an erg, the energy, the work, the ability to accomplish something on the part of that individual. And what the Bible is saying is, human beings are not only spiritually challenged in this respect, we have zero capacity. Right? What did God say to Adam in the garden? He said, you're free to eat from all of these trees, but just not this one. And in the day that you eat of it, you will be spiritually challenged. He did not say that, did he? He said, you will die. And a dead person has zero capacity to change their condition. That's the idea in verses 1 through 3. And that's why, as Clay emphasized, the beginning of verse 4, it's so critical that you see those two most important words. But God. Why? Because God worked. Christianity is about the work of one individual. We are saved by works. It's the work of God, his energy, his capacity to redeem us for himself. Well, how did he do this? He did this through the person of Jesus Christ. That is, God sent his Son Christ to live a life of obedience for us. It's very important. Jesus, how is it that we're saved by works? Well, Jesus merited God's favor for us by working in perfect obedience to the Father his entire life. I mean, if all Jesus had to do was die on the cross, why didn't he just die right after he was born? That may be a silly question, but have you ever thought about it? A lot of times we tend to say, you know, God will let me into his kingdom because Jesus died on the cross for me. And of course, that's true, but it's not all the truth. That's what culminated his life of total obedience. So he worked God's favor by being perfectly obedient to him for 33 years and then died the death that you and I deserve. And then God raised him up and exalted him and seated him at his right hand. And all of these things, which we have addressed in the first chapter and a half of Ephesians, are credited to us, are given to us as a gift that is received through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Verse 8. What is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is trusting that while I am totally unable, I have no energy or capacity to merit God's favor. God has done all that is necessary in Christ, and it is trusting in that. Let me give you a couple of pictures here. I used to, in this illustration, talk about Troy Aikman, but now I guess I need to use David Carr. If you were standing, if David Carr and I were standing on one end of the Grand Canyon, all right, and you're standing on the other end of the Grand Canyon, which one of us is going to be able to throw a pass that you'll be able to catch? See, it's a little bit of, it's not that much of a trick question. I mean, you're with me. Because, mine will just putter a little bit. It'll be a horrible spiral, and it'll just die. The car's will be a magnificent pass. I mean, I don't know, 50, 60 yards or so, perfect spiral. Same result. Neither of us, even the greatest, has zero capacity to reach the other end, right? But what if we are our life and death depends on reaching the other end? And Jesus Christ stands on that side of the Grand Canyon with us and says, "Get on my back. I am going to be able to jump to the other end to save your soul." It's simply trusting. It's climbing on Jesus' back. It's His work. He's going to do it. I do nothing. I'm simply believing that He can not only throw a pass to the other end, but Himself make it all the way to the other end. Jesus is the one that bridged that great gulf between God and us. And we are simply trusting by climbing on His back. And what this passage teaches us is that even the faith to do that is part of that gift. Look at the wording that he gives us in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, some would say that the statement, "and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God," is speaking specifically about faith. I think it's more fair, it's better handling of the Greek to say that it refers to the whole statement about salvation, which includes faith, not excluding it, including it. So that all that we need to get from one end of that great gulf to the other, including the faith to climb on Jesus' back, is gifted to us by God. All right? Now, why? Why has God done all this? Why has He worked to give us grace? Very interesting. So that you and I might in turn work. God has given us grace so that there would be works that would come forth from it. Look at verse 10. Paul has gone out of his way to exclude the possibility that work has any role humanly in our salvation. Then he turns around and says, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's look at that for a second. First of all, that we are created for good works. It's very clear in that phrase there in the Greek that this is a prepositional phrase dealing with purpose. Goal, end, result. That is the end in the mind of God for which He saved us by grace is that you and I might in turn be an instrument through which really He works in the world. We are His workmanship is the way it's said. The word walk here is very important. Paul uses it 7 times in the book of Ephesians. And you notice it on the front end of this passage and the back end. Did you notice, for instance, in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We were walking dead men walking. Then you get to the end of verse 10, the end of the passage, talking about good works that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you go to chapter 4 of Ephesians, which is the beginning of the whole second half, Ephesians is divided in two, between 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. And we're going to spend August through early December, fasten your seatbelt, in chapters 4 through 6. It's all about practical Christian living. Look at verse 1. I therefore, this is chapter 4, a prisoner for the Lord, remember Paul's writing this while imprisoned, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is that worthy walk look like? That's in 6. So what we have here in verse 10 really is the book of Ephesians in a nutshell. That everything that needed to happen for you and me to be able to do an about-face from walking in the direction of darkness and evil under the influence of the devil and the way of this world, and turn and walk in the way of light, being useful in the hands of God, walking as children of light, as Paul will later say, everything that's needed is accomplished by the work of God. That's what grace is all about. You and I contribute nothing. But though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it is a grace that is not alone. That's a very important truth in the Reformation. Some of you may be aware that the Pope that was on the seat of Peter during the Reformation was named Pope Leo. Isn't that ironic? And, you know, he was not the most flattering. His history was not that flattering. He was not the greatest of the popes, in my view. He needed some funds to finish building out St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so he sent one of his minions around, a guy named John Tetzel, to go throughout the land, particularly among the uneducated, and hold out a pail. And he sang a little dirge that went like this. A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You know, if you contribute a little money to the coffer here, you can buy your friends and family out of purgatory. Now, I bring this up not to disparage the Roman Catholic Church, seriously, because the reality is, as Michael Horton shows in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, that this same approach that you and I can surely contribute something, our works surely do something for God, that same concept is found throughout Protestantism. But the interesting thing, that this was the event that really sparked the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by grace and not any works that we do. Nothing can merit God's favor. Nevertheless, the resounding chorus of the Reformation was, we are not saved by grace, we are not saved by works, but by a grace that is accompanied by works. That is, that works are the evidence, the fruit, that that grace has taken root in our life. Just like a tree that is alive, we know is alive because there are leaves that come forth in the spring and fruit that comes forth from it. And so in the Christian's life that is genuinely alive, there will be fruit that emerges from it. And this word walk gives us the perspective that Christianity is always a movement. In fact, all of life is a movement. We're never just static. We're never inert. There's always energy. We're always moving in one direction or another. And the question is, which direction are you moving in? Who are you moving towards? Or who are you following, the prince of the power of the air or Christ? This is talking about Christian discipleship that is necessarily tied to the grace that saves us. I ran across something this week that I thought was very interesting. I'd never noticed this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer points this out in his wonderful book called The Cost of Discipleship. Do you know what the first and last words were in the Gospels that Jesus speaks to Peter? If you go to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark and the end of the Gospel of John, the exact same words, follow me. I mean, that is our life, that we exist to follow Christ. And there's no such thing as being a Christian, saying we are saved, but remaining in a condition of lukewarm existence. The Christian is the one who is energized by the work of Christ in us to live a life of fruitfulness for God through Christ. What's the motivation to do this? Well, it's because of everything that has been done for us. And that's why Paul goes to such great pains in this passage. Verse 7, for instance, is a great example of this, to remind us that it is God's goodness, His grace, that motivates us. Why has God saved us? Let me retreat to verse 6. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. It's always grace that motivates us to live this Christian life of following Christ at every point. Now, if that's the purpose for which God has worked this grace in us, that grace might work, that there might be a pragmatic outflow of it, is that all there is to it? Or is there even a greater purpose or end? Why does God save us? The interesting words that are used here at the end of verse 9 give us a clue. He says that we are saved not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. The idea here is that if there's even one little ounce of room for human merit, human accomplishment, what will we do? We'll boast about it. We'll put our confidence in that. We'll trust in our ability to accomplish something. After all, that's the American way. You just put your mind to something and you can do it. And so Paul says, we must exclude every possibility of boasting. But is Paul ruling out boasting overall? No. In fact, what he's been doing from the very first verse in Ephesians all the way up till now is boasting. He's been boasting in the glory of God's grace, in the magnificence of the God who would be so good to undeserving sinners like you and me and reach down into our life and snatch us out of the fire of His wrath and clothe us with the Lord Jesus Christ and also raise us with Christ and seat us with Him, even right now in the heavenly places, that we become God's trophies of grace in eternity. It's all about boasting. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it elsewhere in a different way in the Epistle to the Galatians. He said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the picture here is that God has done a great work, and we must do everything we can as a people of God to exclude the human factor. Why? Not to beat us down, but to have the focus in the place that brings the greatest glory to God and the greatest delight to human beings, His grace alone. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, talks about a man that he studied under while he was in seminary at Cambridge, the Reverend Paul Gibson. And he said that when this man retired as the principal of Ridley Hall at Cambridge, there was a beautiful portrait painted of him. And when it was unveiled, Reverend Gibson said this. He said that in the future, I believe people will look at this painting and not ask, who is that man? But ask, who painted that painting? And that's exactly the right picture that Paul wants us to see in this passage. That when people look at our lives throughout our life, when people look at Christ the King Presbyterian Church, they shouldn't look and see great people and marvel at how wonderful we are. But they should look at our life as a trophy of God's grace and marvel, asking, who is it that painted that picture? May God receive the glory and praise as we, created in Christ, work out the grace planted in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have gifted to us the Lord Jesus Christ, We embrace Him now, some for the first time, that we might walk in the way of Christ, worthy of the calling that we have received, and indeed bear fruit that will last. Amen.